Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. To those gathered here today, to those joining, worshiping with us online. We're continuing in our sermon series. It's called Follow Me. Those are the words of Jesus. We're going to hear that invitation as we continue a little bit further into Mark chapter 8 today. We're going to hear more about who Jesus is and what he came to do and what that means for our lives here and now and for all eternal. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, this opportunity to be present here together and now to have once again the opportunity to open up your word and to hear from you the truth that you continue to speak into our lives. And so teach us more about who you are, why you came, and what that means for us in our everyday lives, what it means to follow you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Over and over again, scholar after scholar, they all have the same thing to say about this section beginning now in Mark's gospel. They all call it a turning point. They all say it's this pivotal moment, this turning point in Mark's gospel in his journey to the cross. Now, this next section begins with Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and it ends in chapter 10, verse 52. And what's interesting about this section in Mark's gospel is it has bookends. Two stories, two separate accounts of Jesus healing someone who is physically blind. So I want you to think about this for a moment. This section has as bookends these two stories of someone's who are physically blind, but what Jesus is addressing in between, which we're going to get in today, it's all about spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness to who Jesus is as the Messiah and what that means. And so, it begs the question as we come to Mark chapter 8, and we heard Bill read beginning there in this section, verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. The question we need to ask ourselves is why? Why Caesarea Philippi? Why is this the place that Jesus, for whatever reason, chooses to ask his disciples the questions, first, who are others saying that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And then we're going to get to this. It wasn't a part of our reading, but we're going to get to this part of Mark 8. Jesus goes on to say why he came. Why Caesarea Philippi? James Veltz, in his commentary on Mark, he says, the area of Caesarea Philippi is perhaps an appropriate place for a discussion of Jesus' identity. Herod the Great built a temple there dedicated to Caesar Augustus, wherein Augustus was worshipped as a god, small g. The city was therefore associated with imperial power. You see, there were those, including Jesus' disciples, who believed that the Messiah would come and free them from an earthly power. And at the time of Jesus, that power was Rome. But as we know, God had much bigger plans. Which is also why Caesarea Philippi is indeed an appropriate place for discussion about not just Jesus' identity, but also his mission. Looking at a map, Caesarea Philippi is located about as far north as you can go in the Holy Land. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's there where the Jordan River begins, and that river begins to flow down. When Pastor John, his wife Beth, when Trudy and I were able to go to the Holy Lands, this is one of the places we got to visit. It is a beautiful place. But we were reminded quickly from the ruins there about much of the pagan worship that took place in this location. In the Old Testament, It was known as Baal Hermon because of its location near Mount Hermon and the worship of Baal that happened there. It was also known at times as Baal Gad because of Gad being closely located there, one of the tribes of Israel. And over the centuries, it continued to be this place of pagan worship. And this is true even when the Greeks and the Romans made their way into this area, when they claimed this land. And the Greeks began to worship the god of Pan, from which we get the word panic. While we were there, we saw the ruins of the pagan temples. And in this picture, you can maybe notice the cave there. It was here that sacrifice took place. Not the sacrifice that took place in the temple. Not sacrifice that we think of. No, what took place here was the sacrificing of people, including child sacrifice. It was believed that this cave was one of the gates to the underworld. And so as these sacrifices were made, it was believed, and this place then became known as the gates of hell. And this is the place that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And we know it's Peter who answers, Peter who says, "Well, others, they're saying John the Baptist, one of the other prophets, maybe Elijah." But Jesus is like, "Okay, but what about you?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ." Now, Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does. In this same exchange taking place in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says, "Peter, you're correct. This was revealed to you not by man, but by God the Father through faith, for you to be able to say that I am the Christ." And then Jesus says, upon this rock, now it's not Peter, right? This isn't the start of the Pope. It's on Peter's confession of who Jesus is, the Christ. And Jesus says, "On this rock, I will build my church." And then notice what he says, "And the gates of what? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When we understand the place, it helps us understand more of what Jesus is saying. Now, some wonder why, here in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, you may have noticed, after Peter gives this confession, "You are the Christ," what does Jesus say? "Go and tell everyone." No. And he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. He does this from time to time, and many wonder why. Why wouldn't he want them to go and tell? Well, there's a couple reasons for this. First, Jesus has not yet done the thing that he came to do. And as we're going to see here in just a moment, his disciples, including Peter, don't fully understand what Jesus' identity as the Messiah means. If you have your Bibles, look with me. Mark 8, 31 to 33, "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." This is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells his disciples plainly why he has come. "I must suffer, I must die, and I must rise again." It is his mission. He said it plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." As far as Peter and the disciples were concerned, they believed that the Messiah was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom and free them from earthly power. And for that to happen, it meant that the Messiah was not supposed to die. That's not how the story was supposed to go. They've been waiting far too long for the coming of the Messiah, for him to now suffer, be killed. They didn't even get to rise again. They were so focused on the idea that the Messiah would die. And so Peter, who just confessed Jesus as the Christ, he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Not a good idea. Now Jesus, making sure that the disciples are listening, this is just like when a parent wants to make sure all the kids are listening because this is a teachable moment. You all need to hear what I'm about to hear. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I don't want us to miss what is happening here as it relates to our lives. Timothy Keller, in his book, King's Cross, he says, when Peter hears that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, which will entail suffering, almost certainly not just for Jesus, but also for him, he, Peter, is furious. Why? Because he, Peter, had an agenda. And his agenda led from strength to strength, and it did not include suffering. When he sees that Jesus is not working from his agenda, he rebukes him. And then Keller goes on to say, connecting it into our lives, if your agenda is the end, then Jesus is just the means. You're using him. But if Jesus is the king, you cannot make him a means to your end. The question that Jesus asked the disciples is a question that each of us needs to keep in front of ourselves as we make different decisions throughout the day, decisions affecting us, decisions affecting our family. We need to be asking ourselves the question, are we doing these things, right? What do we have in mind? Is it the things of God that is shaping the decisions that we are making, or is it the things of man? You see, we, like Peter, at times we have even the best of intentions, and yet what we come to realize is that we are often misguided in our way of thinking and feeling, which ultimately leads to the actions and how we live these things out then in the everyday places of life. Rather than allowing Jesus and his word, and not just some of his word, no, all of his word, allowing Jesus and his word to guide us. If you have your Bibles open, let's keep reading. Mark 8, 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's important for us to note that the message of the cross, it is just as countercultural in our day as it was in Jesus' day. The message of the cross, it seems so upside down to the way that the world thinks. The world says, have it what? Your way. Follow your heart. Which on the surface, it sounds fine, it sounds harmless. And we would ask the question, how does any of this make sense? How is losing your life the way to save your life? But we quickly become able to see that the way that the world thinks is not always the way that God thinks. The world is constantly pursuing things, are driven for things that will make itself happy in its own pursuit for its happiness, rather than putting the things of God, the way of God, first. And this isn't new. It's been this way since the fall. In fact, I always find it interesting, in the book of Judges, we don't always spend a lot of time in Judges, but does anybody know how the book of Judges ends? Judges 21, 25, these are the very last words of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you're familiar with this part of history, if you're familiar with this part of God's story and what follows, then you know this is not a good thing. Anybody remember what our series is called? Follow Me, Jesus. Follow Me and live your lives not in the way that you think is right, but the way that I'm going to teach you. I'm coming to make things right again. I'm coming to bring the truths of heaven with me and to make them a reality once again in your life. Follow Me. Following Jesus, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it means that we are not ashamed of Him, and it means that we are not ashamed of His words. When we read in John chapter 8, when we read how Jesus again speaks clearly to the things that He is going to do, when He rebukes Peter saying, "Get behind Me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." When He talks about what it means to take up the cross and to follow Him, when He asks the question, "What good is it if one would save his life but lose it?" When Jesus asks, "What does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" When Jesus says in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed." I think for most of us as Christians, we're thinking of all those who are not believers in Jesus. How dare they? But here's the thing. I hope and I believe that it's true, and I believe it is, that most, if not all, right, Christians who say to be Christians would say, "I believe in God. I'm not ashamed of God. I love God. I trust God." But my question is, would they say the same thing about His word? Some of His word, yes, but all of His word? What I'm seeing more and more of in our world today, even among Christians, are those that are willing to accept the parts of Scripture that align with their lives, their agenda, but we skip past, we read over, we set aside, or we say, that was true then, but it's not true now. If and when we do that, we are saying that we are ashamed of His word. And if we're ashamed of His word in any part of His word, we're also saying we are ashamed of Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says, "Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. And a Christianity of that kind is nothing more or less than the kind of discipleship, the end of discipleship. In such a religion, there is trust in God, but no following Christ." This is what I believe we're seeing more and more of in our culture today. A trust in God, at least that is professed and confessed, but not a true following of Christ and His word. John Mark Comer says, "We must count the cost of not only following Jesus, but also of not following Jesus." There is a cost of discipleship, but there is also a cost of non-discipleship. It is something that I want all of us to seriously be taking consideration of. When it comes to our lives, when it comes to the choices that we make, what do we have in mind? Is it the things of God, or is it the things of man? Now, while I want us to be seriously thinking about this, this is not where I want us to leave us today. And so I have 1 minute. It's true in Mark's gospel that Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him. And as he does so, he's teaching what it means to live out his word in the everyday places of life. But what I don't want us to miss is Jesus is also teaching his disciples, first and foremost, important lessons about what he is doing in the world. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, this is the first place that Jesus begins to say so clearly, here's why I've come. I have come. I must suffer. I must be killed. I must die on the cross and on the third day rise again. Dear brothers and sisters, we all, if we're honest, we all struggle at times with doing what is right. We all at times struggle to live according to God's word. Even Paul himself says, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, do you know what Paul says next? It's not even a new sentence, same breath. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ. I shared with you how understanding the place helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. Here again is a picture there, Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked the question, when Jesus shares with his disciples the first time, Pastor John, Beth, Trudy and I, Trudy's in the blue there. What you can't see in the picture, if you look, it would be off to the left. There was a picnic area, tables set up. It's a beautiful place. We had lunch here. There was a moment when I leaned over to Trudy and I said, True, you do realize we're having a picnic at the gates of hell. How ironic is that? Now, we chuckle about that, and why can we chuckle about that? For Peter and the disciples, they were still looking forward. They hadn't experienced or seen yet what Jesus said he had come to do. He had not yet been crucified and risen. It's why he said, it's not time to tell people yet. But we get to look back. And we are blessed to be able to look back at what Jesus has done for us to know the result of his suffering and dying and rising in our lives. And it's why we can have a picnic at the gates of hell, to know that the victory is ours over sin and death and the power of the devil. And so, dear brothers and sisters of Christ, I'm going to end with this. Here's what I want to leave with us today. In our lives, when we are tempted to think that our way is the better way, may we be reminded that this has been a lie that Satan has been selling from the very beginning. It's the very same lie that he tried to convince, and he did convince Adam and Eve of, and we know the result of that. It is a lie that life can somehow outside of God and his word be possible, and it can't, not a true life. And so my hope and prayer for us is that we will remember there's a reason Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Don't buy into this lie. Have in mind the things of God. And so brothers and sisters, as we live out our everyday lives, may we trust in Jesus, may we trust in his word, and may we trust in the life that we have in and through him. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ. To him alone be praise, glory, and honor, and all of God's people said, amen.